We are in Matthew chapter 2. Last week we began looking at prophecies that Matthew connected with the birth and the early life of Jesus. And we looked at two of them. There's three more that we're going to look at today. And so we're going to begin in verse 7. But I want to kind of recap something for us. We're dealing with the reality that Matthew is showing us of Jesus is the Messiah. He's God's chosen one, the one that God promised. He fulfills the promise of God to send to mankind this deliverer. And the one thing that Matthew is making very clear to us in the first two chapters of his gospel through the genealogy of Jesus and through the prophecies that we are seeing in chapter 2 is that Jesus is king. Say that with me this morning. Jesus is king. Now, it doesn't matter whether you agree with that or you disagree with it. It doesn't change that reality. He's king. Just as you may not like Donald Trump as your president, it doesn't change the reality that he is your president. Like it or not, he's president. In 4 years, you can change that if you want to. But for all of eternity, you will never be able to change the reality that Jesus is king. The question that you and I have to deal with this morning is in light of the fact that he is king and ruler over all the universe, meaning he is king and ruler over my soul, whether I live my life in rebellion against him or in submission to him. In either case, he's still king. He still has that authority. The question before us today is, how does that change my life? What does that mean for me when the reality sets in that Jesus is king? And do I live in submission to that reality? Well, in Matthew chapter 1, we pick up the story in the early life of Jesus. So we've seen his birth in Bethlehem. We've seen where the Magi came from the east to Bethlehem. They've gone to King Herod. They have said to Herod, "Where is the king of the Jews?" Which we know, if you remember, that made Herod pretty angry, right? Because at the time, what was he? He's king of the Jews. And so they basically say, "Hey man, where's the real king? Where's the guy whose place that you're holding?" And if you remember what we talked about with Herod and his personality and his life, this was a very hard man. This is a man that Caesar Augustus said, it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. He was so paranoid of losing power, of losing his throne, that he killed many of his wives and his children, whom he accused of trying to take that power and authority from him. And so we join in this story in verse 7 in chapter 2, where Herod is afraid again of losing his throne to the Messiah who the Magi have come looking for. And what we see in verse 7 is that he secretly calls the Magi to him. He's formulating and plotting this plan. He has in his mind this idea of, I'm going to eliminate my competition. I'm going to take care of the one who can take my throne from me. And so he needs two pieces of information to make this happen. Number one, he needs to know where this baby has been born. Well, he has that piece of information already because he went to his chief priest and his scribes that we saw back in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he asked them, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? So they consult the scripture and they come back and tell him he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so he has the where. Now he needs to know the when. And to find that out, he has to meet with the Magi, and he asks them, okay, guys, tell me when you saw the star appear. Tell me when you first picked up on the fact that this king had been born. And once he gets that piece of information from them, he's got all that he needs to try to carry out his evil plan to destroy this child, to destroy Jesus. As if that wasn't enough, though, what Herod decides to do is to use the Magi to get to this baby. And if you look in the text, he tells them in verse 2, they are sent to Bethlehem, and he says, go search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me. So you go and look for him, and when you find him, you come back and let me know where exactly he is and who he is. This is a wicked, wicked man. And what does he tell them? He fools them because they don't have any clue that he's got this plan going on. In fact, God has to come to them in a dream later and tell them, don't go back to Herod. Leave now and go to your home. But he does all of this. Look at the way he masked this evil plan in verse 8. So you go and find him and you come back and report to me so that I too may come and worship him. He's putting forth before these magi and before others this false adoration of King Jesus. A false adoration of King Jesus. He has no desire whatsoever to worship this king. He wants to destroy him. Well, why does he want to destroy him? Because his life has become all about himself. He is consumed in selfishness, in self-glorification, in gaining as much power as he can and ruling and holding on to his throne. He wants to maintain the throne and the rule over the Jewish people, and more important, more spiritually to deal with, he wants to remain the ruler of his own life. And when you look at what Herod does, Herod gets to a very dark place. Because look down in verse 16 with me. The Magi don't go back and tell him exactly who and where this baby is. They do what God gives them in a dream and they go back to their own country. And Herod becomes enraged by this, we are told in verse 16. When he finds out they have been tricked, he has been tricked, he becomes enraged. And so he goes to the area of Bethlehem or he sends people there and he has his soldiers go in to Bethlehem and find every male child 2 years of age and younger for good measure to make sure that he gets within the time frame that these people have told him. And he takes all of those male babies and he slaughters all of them. Do you realize this is the only place in history, right here in Matthew chapter 2, this is the only place in history where this account of Herod slaughtering the babies in Bethlehem is recorded? No other historian records it. How horrible of a man, of a ruler, do you have to be that in your bio, the slaughter of these children doesn't even get picked up by historians? How wicked and hard is his heart? Now, when we consider the history of this place, you may look at it and think, with what historians tell us, Bethlehem's a very rural area, very remote place. And given the population of it at the time when this took place, when Herod did this, it may have been only 20 babies. That's 20 babies. Of course, we don't even blink an eye at thousands that are slaughtered every day, every year, through abortion. And 20 babies were not picked up on the radar by historians because of how wicked this man was. You see, getting consumed by selfishness, you may look at this and think, there's no way I could get so consumed by my selfishness that I would get to the point of murdering innocent babies. But hold on just a second. It doesn't happen like that. This is a progression of learning to love self more than you love anything and anyone else. That type of progression takes place in our life over time, and it can get us to the point where we become so trapped, so consumed with self, with our own plans, with our own desires, that we care nothing for anyone around us. And you may think, there's no way that I could ever get to that point where I'm killing those babies, but I want you to pay attention to what Jesus does when we get to the Beatitudes, because he even challenges that type of thinking. There's no way that I could ever get to a place where I'm so selfish I'm going to commit murder. But Jesus says, if you hate in your heart, you've already what? You've already committed murder. So let's don't think for a moment that we're above being as low as Herod. Here's a man who knew about the Messiah, who was putting up this false adoration of him, all because he wanted to hold on to his throne. I want you to realize something this morning. You too can sit in church, at home, at work, and put up a false adoration of Jesus Christ and never have surrendered to him as king. That's Herod. He wants everyone around him to think. He wants the Magi to think, yes, King Jesus, I want to worship this guy. I want to worship the king. But in his heart, he has no desire whatsoever to ever surrender to anything that Jesus would say to him. And you know, in every church this morning, there are people who are sitting there who will sing praises to Jesus the King, who will even offer up prayers to Jesus the King. When the offering plate is passed by, they'll drop money in the offering plate thinking they're giving that to Jesus the King. But in their heart, on their throne, is themselves. They haven't been dethroned by King Jesus. There's no heart of surrender. There's no willingness to give themselves over to that. There's no understanding that he is the ruler of their soul. And Herod, so wrapped up in keeping his throne and so wrapped up in self, commits this great atrocity of murdering these young babies. And look what Matthew does with this. Even in the midst of this atrocity, Matthew still wants you to see. He still wants you to understand Jesus is the Messiah. He is King. He is God's chosen one. Look at what he says. He draws us in verse 17 with this prophecy from Jeremiah 31 verse 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. He connects that prophecy with the murder of these 20 or more babies in the area of Bethlehem. Now, in Jeremiah's context, this prophecy has to do with the exile. So you remember when the Babylonian captivity took place? We've talked about this a little bit when he went through Jesus' genealogy. They came in, took over both the northern and southern kingdom, and rounded up all the Jewish young men and sent them off in captivity to other places around the globe. The reasoning behind that was you divide up the people you've conquered, send them to places that they don't know, and you reprogram them with your culture, with your language, with all of your ways, so that they can't rise up and fight you again and take the kingdom back from you. And Jeremiah is speaking about that captivity, but he gives that prophecy in the midst of Jeremiah 31 of great hope of God reuniting the nation of Israel after that captivity. But in this prophecy, the city of Ramah was a city on the north end of Jerusalem. It was like a gateway city. And so when they carried all of the young men out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, they would take them back up to that northern city. It probably would have been the last place that the families, the mothers, could have stood and watched their sons being carried away in captivity. A great place of mourning and weeping. Rachel being representative of all the mothers of Israel. And Matthew, in the midst of this horrible thing that Herod commits, wants you to see and understand this king that Herod denies, this Messiah, his call is to unite God's people. Herod has no desire to be united with God. He's all about himself. And I want you to hear me this morning. If that's you, if you're all about yourself, there's no surrender in your heart to King Jesus, I want you to know God will give you exactly what you want. You can leave this morning and be a content person and say, I don't have to surrender my life to Jesus Christ. And you can walk out of these doors, and here and now in this lifetime, you can have the illusion that you are a content and happy person. God will flat out give you over to that desire if you want that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says the very thing for us there. He talks to us about that type of reasoning. And in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degraded passions. And God let them have exactly what they want. In verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So if you want to walk out of this door this morning from this church like Herod and never acknowledge the true King, Jesus Christ, you can do that. God says, you don't acknowledge me any longer. In verse 28 of Romans 1, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, and being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That was Herod. And if you still rule and reign on the throne of your heart and your own life, thinking this is my life, I will do with it what I want and as I please, and Jesus better not ever challenge me on it. That's you. And if you want to stay that way, you can leave that way this morning. God's word says he will give you over to that if that's what you want. But understand the Messiah, the King, the Shepherd King that we have been learning about in Matthew chapter 1 does not desire that for you. His reason for coming was to deal with that hard heart, that selfish heart that all of us in here have suffered with, that we might know his forgiveness through his grace and that we might be united with God and not dispersed across this world left to our own demise. He wants to unite you with God for all of eternity. Then there are the Magi. We look at these men and we say, well, they're not nowhere near as bad as Herod. I mean, you begin looking at them in verse 9 of chapter 2. After they heard the king, they go their way. And hey, the star that they saw, they see it again. And it takes them right to the child, directs them directly to the house where Jesus was. So the star that once seemed fixed in place for them as they were traveling from the east to Jerusalem, after they see King Herod, now shows up again and it moves through the sky the way that Matthew talks about it. It actually moves and guides them to the very house where Jesus is. And Matthew says when they saw that, in verse 10, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Then in verse 11, they get to the house where Jesus is, where his mother is, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And they even opened up treasures. They gave him gold, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So these guys, they're all right, aren't they? They seem to be all right. I mean, they come in and they are there to worship the king. They fell down where Herod would have never bowed down to this baby. These guys came and fell down before him and even gave him gifts. So they're good. Well, hold on just a minute. Who did they come looking for? Did they come into Jerusalem and go to Herod and say, where is the Messiah? Where is God's uniter, God's deliverer, God's chosen one? No, they came in to King Herod's court, looked at Herod and said, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? They came looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a political power. They were looking for a celebrity. Remember, their understanding and their religion, which Matthew doesn't give us a very clear understanding of exactly what they believe, but we know and understand they were looking at stars and determined that a particular star on a particular day in the right place in the sky said to them through their religious understanding that a king, a great king, whether he was a God king or just a mighty man, had been born. And so they go looking for that king. And they ask for the King of the Jews. How many of you, when the prince got married many years ago, how many of you watched that on the television, the big royal wedding that took place? How many of you watched that? Some of you are kind of like this, like, maybe? I don't want anybody to know. Well, you know what? Tens of thousands of people watched that. Somebody was telling me that these magi coming to see King Jesus, maybe it was that type of celebrity type of mentality that, oh, there's a king, we got to go see that. I mean, it would be like if President Trump came to town. He's president of the United States. Regardless of what you think about him, wouldn't you want to go and be able to say, hey, I saw the president? That type of mentality of, hey, I've got to go see this guy. But maybe I think there was something more going on. They come looking for this political leader. Let's remember what happened in the Jewish history, in the history of the Jews here. So these guys, the Jews, were taken captive and scattered all over the known world, right? They were scattered all over the known world. There would have been some of them probably in the places where these guys came from. And so this dispersion of Jews, the king of the Jews, if he were of the mind to do this, could probably work in such a way where he could unite those people, couldn't he? In that world, in that time, he probably could have worked to try to unite them, to bring them together. If nothing else, if he heard about the suffering of his people in another place, he would not be happy, would he? And so maybe these magi see this as, hey, here's a king. Let's go, and because he's going to have this great influence over people that are all over the world, let's go and let's make sure we're in good with this king, right? Well, how can you know that? I mean, the reason I think that is because the text, what they did in coming and bowing before this king and the gifts that they gave him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, yeah, they're very expensive. But those gifts were common gifts that were given to every king at that time to earn their favor. These weren't special gifts that were given simply to Jesus. These were gifts that were laid at the feet of almost every king at the time. You read history books about this time. Historians record that different kings received these exact same gifts. They were gifts that were given to appease that person, to earn their favor. And these magi pack up after they've paid homage to this king, and they go back to their place to go on and live their lives. There was no surrender to him as Messiah, as ruler over all creation. No understanding of him as the one to unite all people under Yahweh, under God. There was none of that. They paid homage to him to earn favor, and then they left. What about our hearts? Do we simply just pay homage to Jesus? I mean, let me ask it this way. Why are we here? Other than to listen to the rain fall on the roof. Why are we here this morning? I mean, is it because as we've sang songs about the kingship of Christ, here is our King, here is our love, here is our God who's come to what? Bring us back to him. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Crown him Lord of all. I mean, seriously, what? I'm asking, did we come to church because, I don't know, maybe we find in Jesus, you know, we get to come here and we get to meet with people who are like-minded, who think like us, who you know, give us some encouragement just to get through life. And so we all come together and we can encourage one another in the name of Jesus. And so we're here talking to one another about life and struggles, and that's good, but we're talking about that. And then on Sunday morning, it's like, oh, there's Jesus. Hey, Jesus, good to see you, man. He's a great guy, isn't he? He's a good guy. So tell me again about how you are dealing with whatever this problem is that's in your life. And so church becomes more, and this is a danger, it becomes more about the relationship with the people that are around us than it does about King Jesus. Or maybe we come here and we think, you know what, either in Bible study this morning or through the preaching of God's word, I'm going to find some little golden nugget in this book right here that's going to help me get through life. It's going to help me kind of have a mantra for life. And I'm going to just listen. Maybe the preacher has something there, or in the Bible study, I'm going to find something and, well, there it is. There it is. My grace is sufficient for your needs. I don't need anything else. I got it right there. It's grace. That's it. That's all I need is grace in my life. You know what? That's awesome, Jesus. Thank you for that grace. So now I'm going to go over here and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to go party at the bar with my friends. I'm going to look at that porn on the computer that I'm not supposed to look at. I'm going to go and do, you fill in the blank, because I got grace, baby. That's what the Bible tells me. There's my little nugget. It fixes my life every time. Every Sunday I'm reminded about that grace. Oh, that's so good. Now I can go do whatever I want. Or maybe for us coming to church, this is a place where we get something for our kids, because we want our kids to grow up and be good people, right? And so we look at Jesus and we see this guy's got a moral product that's really good. And so we come in here on Sunday morning with our kids and we walk in and we sit down in the worship service and we look at him and we'll say, now, you sit here and you pay attention to what the pastor says, because this is good stuff, right? You just pay attention to what the pastor says. No, you cannot have my phone. What am I doing? I'm taking notes, getting ready to take notes on what the preacher says. I got my Bible on my phone. No, you listen and be very attentive to what the pastor's saying. This is stuff that's good for you. It's going to help you grow up to be a good young man. So you pay attention to what he's saying. We bring our kids in. We set them down. And we expect some of that good moral code to rub off from Jesus onto them. He's got a product. You see the problem with this? Just like the Magi, they found utility in laying gifts and bowing at the feet of Jesus. He's a king. We've paid homage to him. There may come a day where I need to say to this king, my people respected you and honored you, you know, from your early childhood, from your birth. We came looking for you and we paid homage to you, King Jesus. It's a business deal. Is that what we're looking for with Jesus, is a business deal? Because I want you to understand something. His kingship, it's not about a transaction between us and him. It's about submission. Not a transaction, but submission. But so many times we treat Jesus that way, don't we? We bring a little something to the table. Jesus, you bring a little something to the table. And this is just going to be a great partnership for us in life. And as long as you do what I think you're supposed to do, and you kind of meet my needs along the way, everything's good. But the minute, Jesus, that you don't line up with what I'm trying to do, I'm done with you. We want the moral product that he has. We want all the good things that he has. We just don't want him to shake up our life. It's like this. It's like we look at Jesus, who is supposed to be the ruler of our lives. He's supposed to have the throne of your heart, if you want to use that terminology. He's to rule and reign over your life. But it's like we walk up to him and go, hey, scoot over, man. Let me have a little seat right here with you. Let me share the space with you. You and me are going to make a good partners. We're going to do a good thing in life together. Understand this morning, he doesn't share that throne with anyone. Not with anyone. That's not surrender. He doesn't want a partnership with you. He wants your submission. You know, Jesus himself said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. You can call him king all you want. You can bow before him. You can bring gifts to him. You can lay gold, frankincense, and myrrh at his feet and still not be in submission to him as king. You know what Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17 say about what God desires from us in submission and in sacrifice, what he really wants? Psalm 51, beginning in verse 14, the psalmist says, God, cleanse me of my guiltiness, of all of my unrighteousness. Take all that away from me. Then, once my sin is gone, once that is taken care of, then I can offer you great praise and adoration the way that you deserve it. Because God, you don't delight in burnt offerings. You don't delight in these sacrifices of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, those things that are just laid at your feet. That's not what you delight in. But the sacrifice of God, what he really likes, what he wants from you and from me, is a broken and a contrite heart. A broken and a contrite heart. He wants your submission to his lordship. It's not a business deal. That's not what Jesus wants. So then what are we supposed to do? I mean, if we look at this and we see that hard heart that Herod had. If we want it, God will give it to you. You can have that the rest of your life. You'll spend an eternity separated from him. You won't have salvation, and you won't have eternal life. What about the Magi? I mean, if we look at them, if we're just paying homage to Jesus and we're not truly surrendered and worshiping him as king, then where is the hope? Where is the example? What do we look at? I want you to look at Joseph. That's the example that I want to put in front of you this morning. I want you to look at Joseph. Matthew tells us three different times Joseph has these dreams, and the second one is given to us in verse 13. So this angel comes to Joseph, and he tells him in a dream, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and you stay there until I tell you to come back, because Herod right now, this very moment, is looking to try to kill this baby. And so Joseph, it's amazing the way Matthew writes this. He tells him, get up, take the child and his mother, and flee. And look in verse 14, what Matthew says about it. So Joseph did what? Got up, took the child and his mother, and while it was still night, he left. Joseph does exactly what he's told to do. He does it again in the third dream. They've gone to Egypt. So in Egypt, so they dropped everything in the middle of the night. He wasn't able to take anything with him. Drops everything in the middle of the night and flees to Egypt with the child and his mother. And then years later, when Herod dies, he has another dream. At this point, poor Joseph, he just can't sleep, can he? So he has another dream after Herod has passed away. In verse 19, so the angel comes back to him again. In verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother, go back to Israel. Because everything's over. They're not trying to seek the child to kill him anymore. What does Joseph do? Gets up, takes the child and his mother, and returns to Israel. He does exactly what he's told, only this time when he comes back, having come out of Egypt, I want you to notice what Matthew does in verse 15. He gives us a prophecy from Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew's doing a couple of things here. The first thing that he's doing in Hosea's context, Hosea is reminding the people of God's deliverance from the Exodus. You remember the Exodus, the whole book that's written about the Exodus with Moses, where he goes into Egypt while the Hebrews are slaves, and God leads them out and creates them as his own nation to himself. Matthew's reminding us that in King Jesus, we have a deliverer. He is the one who has come to deliver us from sin and to bring us back to God. So he wants that image to be there in our understanding of the king. But another thing that he's doing is he's pointing to the fact that this Messiah, this child, is God's son. Not whose? Say it. Somebody said it. Say it out loud. Yeah. This is not Joseph's son. This is God's son. So Joseph, I mean, even the way Matthew writes this, look at who comes first. In everything that Matthew says, get up and take who? Yeah, not his mother and the child, but the child. The emphasis is on the king. So he comes back, and he can't even go back to the place where he was. He can't even go back to his old home. He has to, because the ruler that's ruling there, one of Herod's sons, who some say is even worse than Herod, he's not going to go there because he just doesn't want to live under that type of reign. So he goes to Galilee to live and to make a life there, because the king that's ruling there now, after Herod the Great passed away, it was divided up among three of his sons. And so he goes to this other place where it's not quite so harsh to live, goes to Galilee. But I want you to see in Joseph surrender. Surrender to the king. Now, let's think about his life for a moment, because go back with me to chapter 1, and let's just think about Joseph's life for a second. His life could have been a whole lot easier in this world had he simply disconnected himself from this whole situation with Mary. You remember he was considering doing that, right? So here's Joseph. I mean, let's just think like him for a moment. we were to have this conversation with him, and he could say to us, yeah, man, I was set. I was working as a carpenter. Things were great. Had a business going. And, you know, I had been betrothed to this beautiful young woman who I was really looking forward to building a life with. And all of a sudden, one day, I find out she's pregnant. And now my life just looks like it's getting ripped apart. And I'm trying to consider what to do because I don't want anything bad to happen to her. And I know that if I say something out loud about this that and accuse her of adultery, she's drugged before courts, the potential that she could even be stoned depending on who's judging that day and what mood they're in. And you know, so there's a provision in Jewish law that allows me to hand her a certificate of divorce and send her away quietly, which is going to be embarrassing enough, but it's an honorable thing to do to protect her life, and it maintains my honor as well, because now my family and the community that I live in know and understand I didn't do that to her. I wasn't the one that got her pregnant. And so, yeah, I think that's the best decision. She can go and live her life with that baby, and then I can move on, and I can find another woman and press on with my life. But then I tried to sleep one night. Here comes this angel in a dream, and the angel says, don't be afraid to marry Mary. Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, because he told me something about the baby that was growing inside of her. He told me basically that this child is the Savior of the world. This child is going to deliver his people from their sins. So this is a child from God, he said. This baby's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. No man did this, so that means Mary didn't commit adultery. So now I'm going to be obedient to God. But I want you to understand when I did that, what that meant for me, because now my family's looking at me and they're looking and saying, Joseph, how can you, you know, you're going to follow through in marrying this woman, because we can't complete the marriage until after she has the child. I'm not going to do that. And so now my family, some of them are questioning me as a man and as a leader because I would let this woman do this to me and bring me down this low. The community's gossiping about us, but I know it's right because God said, do it. That was really hard. But I loved her anyway. I took care of the baby, even though I knew it was God's and it wasn't mine. And things got even worse because here again, another night, man, I just wish I could get a good night's sleep. Another night I lay down to sleep, and the same angel comes back to me in a dream again and says, you got to get up right now, and you got to get the baby, you got to get his mother, and you've got to flee. You've got to leave right now. You can't stay here because the king is trying to kill him. So great. All right. So now I've got to get up in the middle of the night and leave everything behind that I have. And you know what? It's a good thing that these guys from the east, oh, and let me tell you about the trouble that they caused, okay? So they come from the east, and they went to Herod and told him about the baby. And so they bring and come to us, and they try to, you know, worship the kid. But think the only saving grace out of that was God working through them, giving us gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Because I was poor. There was no way I was going to be able to just go and pick up roots and go and sit down somewhere else. And so thank God for his provision through those guys, because now we've got gold, frankincense, and myrrh that we can use when we go to Egypt. We can live off of that if we need to. So in the middle of the night, we get up and we go with just what we can carry. We took the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh, the baby, and we went to Egypt. And I had to stay there for years and get connected in with the Jewish community that was there. And then one night, again, an angel comes back and says, time to go back. I got a little excited about this because I'm thinking now I can go back and I can really get connected back into my life. It's been a few years. Maybe people have kind of forgotten some things. It's good that the king's not ruling there anymore. Doesn't want to kill the baby. So we're going to go back. I'm going to go right back to the house that I had. And you know what? When I start going back there, you know what I realized? Herod's son, Archelaus, was ruling, and there's no way I could raise a family right there. And so the house that I had, I lost that house. It was gone. I had to go to Galilee. Do you know what's in Galilee? Nothing. We're talking about podunk Israel. There's nothing out there. And so I had to go and move into Galilee and live there and try to start over again as a carpenter and live my life to take care of a baby that's not mine. To care for his mother. And of course, by this time, we're having children of our own. This baby, this Messiah, comes into my life and turns everything upside down, shakes it up, just completely changes everything that I thought. But I knew I just knew it was the right thing to do. And you ask me, would I do it again? Absolutely. And the reason is because I lost my house. Some people might say I lost my dignity. I don't think that I did. I had broken relationships and family because of this baby. I lost all of those things, but guess what? I gained the King. I gained the King. And I don't mind living a life of obscurity. Other than what is said about me in this child's early life, you know nothing else about me. And I'm okay with that because it's not about me. It's about the King. I think that's what he would say to us if he were able to stand here this morning. That's what surrender looks like. That's what surrender to the King looks like. If he says, lay it all down, no matter what it is, you lay it down. You may lose everything in this life. And here's, Jesus is so often not what you and I expect him to be. We're going to find that out more and more as we listen to his teachings in Matthew. He's not what you and I expect him to be. Because we have our mind set on what we want and what we think. And Jesus steps in, and when he comes in as King, as Lord over our life, man, he shakes our life up and turns it upside down. And if you aren't willing to go with that, then guess what? It's not surrender. When we fight and struggle against what he's doing, that's not surrender. Surrender requires sacrifice on our part. Not gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God will give you a little bit of this, a little bit of this. Scoot over and let me share the throne. But what we see in Psalm 51, God, all I have to offer you is a broken and a contrite heart. I'm nothing without you. Whatever you say, whatever you ask, I will do. If you don't have that Psalm 51 broken and contrite heart, that surrender before him, then you don't have the King. And if you don't have the King, you don't have salvation, forgiveness, and eternal life. Jesus is King. Question before you this morning is, do you acknowledge him as King, and will you surrender to him as King?